open your Bibles to Luke 24 and verse 13. Luke 24 and verse 13. You know, there is great joy in studying the Bible. We have the opportunity to look into His Word and to interact with that living and active truth that He has given us in the pages of Scripture. Not only do we look at what it says and know that it is living and active, but we're reminded that the Holy Spirit indwells the church. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds that we can understand the living and active Word. So there's life coming from it. There's life in us looking at it. And we can study and understand and enjoy the truth that He has given us. We read about history. We can understand the truth of what has gone on in the past. But there's so much imagery in Scripture that we can grasp not just the physical elements of what we read about, the people and the events, but there's also the spiritual truth behind those elements. And it's amazing that even though it starts in Genesis and it finishes in Revelation, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, dozens of authors who've written the Scripture, there's unity there. It all fits together perfectly. And of the many events and the many people, they all point to one person, Jesus Christ. As we look at the Gospel of Luke this morning, our passage, it's a passage that's rather long, verses 13 through 35, so plus 20 verses. It's unique to Luke. We don't find it in Matthew or Mark or John. And we're so glad it's here. It really is one of the most enjoyable accounts of the life of Christ during His time on earth. Partly, and I think we enjoy when this happens, when we can read something, we know more than the two men with whom Jesus will interact. And so we feel like we're behind the scenes. We kind of know what's going on and we're waiting for the others to catch up to us. So we enjoy those kinds of stories. The account here will teach us, again, the necessity of Jesus' death and His resurrection. What it is, after we have looked at the death and resurrection of Christ, it's a reaffirmation of what just happened. It's a reminder there, and we are thankful that Luke put it in the Scripture as he wrote down these things as God led him to write down his account of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read together the entire account, the road to Emmaus, beginning with verse 13, Luke 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. What a story. What a story. You'll see here a back and forth interaction between Jesus and the two men. Really just three people as the main characters here. We'll see Jesus joining the men and then the two men explaining things to Jesus and then Jesus explaining things correctly to the two men. We'll then see Jesus revealing himself to the two men and then lastly how the two men respond to Jesus and their time with him. Look at verse 13 and see really the setting of the story, Jesus joining up with the two men. Luke says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus." That very day is still Sunday. Earlier that morning, the women were at the tomb. It's now later in the day, mid-morning, afternoon, sometime in the day, when Jesus comes upon these two men and they're going to a place called Emmaus. Now, we don't know anything more about these two men other than what verse 18 tells us. One of their names is Cleopas. We don't know anything more about the town to which they're traveling, Emmaus, other than what this verse tells us. It's about 7 miles northwest, as we understand the road system there between Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, northwest of Jerusalem. So these are two men. They're walking on a road. They're going to a village. We're not sure where it is now, but it's about 7 miles away. Look at verse 14. "And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." What are they talking about? Everything that had encompassed the entire previous week, beginning with the triumphal entry, talking about Jesus, maybe his teaching and interaction with the leaders throughout the middle of the week, and then his arrest, and then his trial and his crucifixion, and then the fact that the woman had come to the tomb and he's not there. And the appearance of the angels as we understand them talking to Jesus later on in our account. So they're thinking through these issues. They're interacting over them. They're talking about them. Interestingly, and you'll see very many words that have to do with the study of the scripture throughout this passage. The word talking there is in the Greek, homileo. Homileo. You maybe can hear the English word homiletics or homily. And it means preaching today. Well, back in that day, it didn't mean so much preaching in a proclamation sense. It could also mean just conversing with each other about issues. So these two men are talking with each other. Luke goes on, and Jesus arrives on the scene in verse 15. "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." Now, remember, these two men, they're not part of the inner circle of Jesus, those 12 that he originally worked with. Well, now it's 11 that he originally worked with because Judas is no longer on the scene. So they're not part of that group, but they're part of the group that perhaps were following him through his ministry, maybe part of the 70 that he sent out. They're definitely followers of his. And so Jesus comes up to these two men, followers of his. They're talking and they're discussing. And they're so absorbed in their talking that they don't even really recognize another person's with them until all of a sudden he's right up upon them. Luke again says, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Now, in the day, different than our day today, it wouldn't be so uncommon for two people to be walking on the road and somebody else, a fellow Jew of the same nation, to come up and join them and begin walking with them. We might look a little bit askance at somebody and saying, why is this person walking right next to us? We don't even know him. And that's what these two are thinking at this point. But back then it was more normal. The people were more comfortable with this kind of scene occurring. So they join themselves with Jesus and they begin walking together. Now look at verse 16. And this is key. This is key. "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." What's going on here? It doesn't say that Jesus was disguised and so they couldn't tell that it was Jesus. This is not some kind of masquerade. He's not wearing some kind of covering over his face and dressed differently than he normally would. I mean, he's glorified. We know that, and we'll talk about that in a little while. But the issue here is Luke describes it as the eyes of the men were prevented from recognizing Jesus. So we could say that Jesus was recognizable, but the eyes of the men couldn't see it. Later on, when they do understand that it's Jesus, over in verse 31, it says their eyes are opened. So the focus here on the prevention between their understanding, their recognizing of Jesus, and their ability to grasp that, the focus is on them, their eyes. They can't see that it's Jesus. And something supernatural has happened here so that they're prevented from knowing who it is. And this is all according to God's plan, as we see unfolded here in the rest of our account. So Jesus is now joined with the two men. Verse 17, the two men begin to explain things to Jesus. And this is a little bit like water traveling uphill, right? You've got two men here who don't really know what's going on. You've got Jesus here, and they're going to explain what's happened so Jesus can understand it better. Sincere, sincere hearts. Verse 17, and he, Jesus now, said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" The word exchange, more precisely, means to throw back and forth. What are these words you're throwing back and forth? And you can picture the two men, one man making one statement, maybe ending with a question like, "I wonder what's happened, what's the reason for this?" And the other man bringing up another issue about the last week, specifically the last day, and maybe his thoughts on the issue, then bouncing it back to the other man. They are volleying in their dialogue back and forth, exchanging thoughts, ideas, questions about the issues. Jesus asked them what they're talking about. Their response, the end of verse 17, and they stood still, looking sad. So Jesus' question stops their walk, and they stand there. And they have a gloomy countenance. They're discouraged. They're confused. How it all relates to them, they're just not sure what has gone on. Their explanation begins, verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him. And this is one of those questions that maybe Cleopas can look back on his life and laugh about, the fact that who he's talking to here. But he asked him this question. He says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" The only one in Jerusalem. You know, word spread quickly, naturally, by word of mouth in the day. And because there had been a public execution just a few days before, that would have been a topic of conversation among everybody. And remember that this was the Passover. So thousands and thousands and thousands of people had descended upon the capital in Jerusalem. The streets are filled. People's homes are filled with relatives and those who have come from afar. All the rooms are rented out around the area. The city is full. It is bustling with people. And there's interaction, and they're talking about things. And not only was there the crucifixion, but there was the teaching that Jesus had done. There was the clamor, the tumult caused by the religious leaders. And all these things are being spoken about. So Cleopas' question is an honest one on his account. If this is just a normal guy, and he's here, he's in Jerusalem with us, and we're walking away from the city, he says, "Are you the only one who hasn't heard the news?" Think about the irony here. If anyone knows the news, it's the one about whom the news is being discussed. This is Jesus here, and they're asking him the question. I mean, literally, you could take all the knowledge of every single individual in Jerusalem and stack it up on one side, and you put Jesus on the other. Jesus knows way more about what just happened than all the other people combined. But he still asks the question, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what has gone on?" Look at verse 19. Jesus responds, and he said to them, think about this. What things? What? He continues to play the role. What are you talking about? Explain to me what's going on here. And in the rest of verse 19, what we have is everything that these two disciples believe about Jesus at this point. Five things I see. Number one, he says that the things about Jesus the Nazarene. So they know his hometown, Nazareth. They know where he's from, where he was brought up. Number two, who was a prophet. All right, so he was a man who was sent from God. They put him on the same level as people like John the Baptist, going further back, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all great men of the faith. And so he was on a high pedestal in these two men's minds. They go on and say he's not just a prophet, but he was a prophet mighty indeed. That's the third picture that we see. Mighty indeed and power. Let's add that. So we see him able to grasp the idea that Jesus is not just a prophet of prophets, but he is special because he did mighty works. He taught mightily like those prophets did, but then you mix in the miracles. Now you're putting him up on that pedestal with people like Elijah and Elisha who performed so many miracles, but Jesus's were so great. He was a great prophet, mighty indeed, mighty in word. He taught us so clearly with such authority. Fourth, you see that he understands that Jesus was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God. So they understand that he wasn't just some kind of guy who had a lot of charisma. But as God looked at his life, as God looked at his ministry, God the Father was pleased with it. They were convinced of this truth. And finally, he says, not only was he a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God, he says, and all the people. They had seen the crowds. They had followed this one, Jesus. They had been a part somehow, some way of his ministry. And they knew that many people approved, many people appreciated what Jesus had done. But that's all they knew. Look at verse 20. This Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, who had mighty works, mighty words, approved by God and many people. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. So even though he was a great man in their minds, look at what happened to him. The chief priests and the rulers, that takes into account the Jews and the Romans. They had all been involved in the crucifixion. Verse 21. The explanation to Jesus goes on. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, in their minds, Jesus is not the one who's going to redeem Israel. We were hoping he would do something, but he didn't do it. Why? Because he died. Yes, he was a great man, but we were hoping for more. This idea of redeeming Israel, it carries the concept of a ransom price. Spiritually speaking, we see it in the New Testament over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It says about Jesus that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Further over in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18, Peter says that we were redeemed not with perishable things, but with imperishable, the blood of Christ. So yes, Jesus did redeem spiritually, but these men were focused on the physical, what they could see, not what was reality, doctrinally or theologically or between them and God. Their focus is on the bondage of Rome. They want to get out from underneath these invaders of their land. Up to this point, and I won't even say that, beyond this point, the focus of the Jewish followers of Jesus was physical, physical, physical. We want to take over now. We want you to take over now, and we want to kind of be on your coattails as you take over. You go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, and there Anna, the prophetess, says this as she talks about Jesus as an infant, a child. She says, Luke says, she gives thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So now we're going 3 decades back, and the people of Israel at that time were thinking about Israel being redeemed, being taken out from underneath Roman control and put back under God's control. Throughout Jesus' ministry, this kind of mindset continued. One place, Luke 19 and verse 11, we've got Zacchaeus being converted. And Luke says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus teaching, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and he knew what he was going to do there. But they supposed, the disciples, that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So that was their mindset. And we understand how that impacted them and affected them throughout the arrest and the crucifixion of the Messiah. They didn't get it. And we would like to think, well, maybe they got it as soon as Jesus appeared to them and he reveals himself and then they get it. But that's not the case either. Even after Jesus has appeared to them for a period of 40 days, you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And there you find these words. When they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You see where their minds are at? It's on their earthly lives. They want things to be taken control of right now. They don't want to deal with this Jesus leaving and then coming back. There's no concept yet of that in their minds. It hasn't sunk in yet. It will eventually. But the environment in which Jesus is teaching these people, teaching spiritual truth, even after he is glorified, that environment still remains physical. It still remains focused on the here and the now. Well, back to Luke 24. Again, the words from one of the men as we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Then he goes on, the end of verse 21. Indeed, he says, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. The third day since these happened. Obviously, that's a statement of truth. He was crucified, and then 3 days later, he rose again. Perhaps Cleopas here is remembering something that Jesus had said about 3 days, and then he'd rise again. Perhaps the women had reminded them of these things as they had interacted with the angels and given the report to the disciples. It seems, though, that that's not what's happening in their hearts at this point. Perhaps it could have been, as he refers to this third day idea, that he's saying, it's not like this is new news. It's been 3 days since these happened. You should know what's going on in Jerusalem. It didn't just happen a few hours ago or even yesterday, but it's been 3 days. I think most likely, though, what he's saying is, it's been 3 days. We're still without hope. Yes, there's this story that the women have told us, but we don't know what's going on there. We can't trust their story. I mean, they told us about it, and here's what we thought. We thought it was nonsense. So, 3 days, and we're still in the same state. So we're just going to go back home. Verse 22, he speaks about the woman coming. There's something about their story. They still think it's nonsense, but there's something about their story. But also some women among us amazed us. The word there means to put out of place or to drive one out of his or her senses. So it just made them think differently, but they weren't sure how to put it into their context of what they believed. They were just confused still. End of verse 22, when they were at the tomb early in the morning, he's now going to rehearse for Jesus what had happened earlier that day, and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. There's something there, but it's still too uncertain for them to believe it. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. When Cleopas speaks of some of those, he's speaking of Peter and John. Last week we looked at the account from the Gospel of John when Peter and John go and see the tomb just as the women had said. But even though they have heard about the women's story, even though they know Peter and John went and found the same thing, If you go back up to the end of verse 17, you still see their faces are sad. They don't grasp what is going on. There is zero thought here of resurrection, even in light of all the reports. Fill in the blank of this name. If I began doubting Thomas. You know, I think Thomas gets a bad rap. It would be better to say doubting disciples, doubting all 11, doubting any follower of Jesus that you know can fill in that blank. That was their attitude. They were doubting. They didn't understand what had gone on. It unfolds so slowly for them. So the men have explained things to Jesus now. Thank goodness for the truth here as Jesus explains things to the two men. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Foolish men, the word there is a compound word in the Greek. An A, and then the word for mind. In English we have words like asymmetrical, it means not symmetrical. Or atypical means not typical. And this word means not mind. They're not thinking. They're not using their heads. And Jesus says, you are being foolish. There's an absence of mind in your heads. He then says they are slow of heart. In other words, they're dull spiritually. They're not getting what they should be getting. And understand, this is indeed a rebuke. Later on, he'll rebuke them again. Mark 16, verse 14 says this, Jesus reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. So there's a group of disciples, a large group, who hear the reports about those who actually have seen Jesus in his glorified state, and they still don't believe. And so he's speaking directly to them, saying, you are being foolish, your heart is hard, you should understand these things. But you don't. What are the things he wants them to understand? Look at the end of verse 25. He wants them to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. These two disciples had read the prophets, but they did not understand their application to Christ. They were slow to respond to the testimonies of their own prophets that they could read about, that they could hear about in synagogue, that they could talk about among their families. They knew all the words, but they didn't understand how they related. And it's interesting that Jesus points to the written word here at the end of verse 25. You and I often can mistakenly think that, oh, if I were alive during the days of Jesus, then I would be so much a better follower of him because I would have seen him in the flesh. Oh, that I could have been alive during those days when there were great men on the earth like Elijah or even Paul or Peter. Then I would really have my life sold out for Jesus Christ because I would have seen them, interacted with him. It would be more believable to me. All we have now is the Bible, and it's just a bunch of words on a page. But notice Jesus isn't even pointing to his own resurrection yet, is he? He's not saying, look at me, you need to believe because here I am. He says, no, you have the prophets. They're written down for you. You don't believe them. That's where you need to look. That's where you will see words about me. You're foolish. You're slow of heart. It's right there for you. But you're ignoring it. Understand that God expects us, as he expects all his followers, to know what the written word says. He expects us to believe what the written word says. And to believe it, we've got to know it. To know it, we've got to read it. What a challenge to us. This one verse, as Jesus speaks to these men, and he points them back to the written word. We take that as an indirect challenge to ourselves, our own lives, an opportunity to examine ourselves and asking, do I believe what God's word says? Do I believe it's written by him for me as a follower of the Lord Jesus? asked a question now in verse 26. And here it is. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Was it not necessary for the life of Christ to continue the way it did and to end the way it did and to be at the point the way it is right now in these days as he's interacting with these two men? We know the answer. Yes, it was necessary. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 tells us it was necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture. Listen, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So there were prophecies written hundreds of years before about Christ's suffering, and the prophets longed to understand what the details were, but they had written these things, so they had to happen just this way, as God had directed these men to write down these prophecies looking forward to the coming of Jesus. It had to happen because this was what was written. From a more doctrinal perspective, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 tells us that, I'll just tell you the words that it describes what's going on here. The writer of Hebrews says it was fitting for Jesus to die. Why was it fitting? For our salvation and for God to bring about all these things according to his perfect plan to this point. So it wasn't just a fulfillment of Scripture. This was a theological fitting thing to happen. It was precise. It was exactly what needed to occur in the overall economy and plan of God. Was it not necessary, Christ asks. Now, verse 27, this would be the highlight of the entire passage we're looking at. We don't know how much time is taken here in verse 27. We don't have any details of what exactly Jesus said. We're just given a summary. And here it is. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Beginning with Moses. In other words, Genesis. Moses, the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then all the prophets, going through all the rest of the Old Testament, up to Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way to the end, Malachi. What does Jesus do? He begins talking about himself from the Scripture. Again, we don't know what he said, but it would make sense that he would use passages such as these. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. All the way back to the beginning, the fall of man. God cursing the serpent says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and he shall bruise you. You shall bruise him on the heel. The picture there that Christ will crush Satan. Satan will bother Christ. We know from Galatians that the seed there is pointing to Jesus Christ and him coming. And you can see Jesus talking about these very passages and saying, yeah, that's talking about me. That's talking about Christ. He wouldn't say me yet because they still don't know who he is. He's just a guy talking about Jesus Christ. Perhaps Jesus looked at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Moses wrote this down for the people of Israel to look forward to. Here are the words. The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Israel looked at that promise and they looked forward to a Messiah coming. Psalm 16 and verse 10. This speaking about the time that Jesus was not held in the grave, but was able to overcome it. For you will not allow, or not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And you can see him talking about that and saying, see, that's talking about the Messiah. That's talking about the Christ. And you were so disturbed and discouraged that this is what happened, but this is what was prophesied. In fact, maybe he looked over at verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from deliverance are the words of my groaning. And he could even have asked them, did you hear anything about what Jesus said when he was on the cross? Yeah, that's what he had to say, because here in Psalm 22, as he's relating verbally to them the story, that's what had to happen. It would seem sure that he spoke about Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant. I mean, listen to these, how clear they are to you and me, because we know the account, we know the story and why it had to happen that way. Isaiah writes, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And you can see Jesus saying, now that's where you are. You're thinking he's stricken and afflicted, and he is, but it's not over and done with. This had to happen this way because of what he's explaining to them about the person of Christ. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, communicating the gospel to them as he's talking to them about these prophecies. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Imputation of sin onto the Messiah, talking to these men. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You can see Jesus pointing here, pointing there, talking to them about this passage, about that passage, going through all the history and what had happened and how it fit perfectly. Look back now at verse 27 of Luke 24. Luke says, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It says there, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. More precisely, it's the word from, beginning from Moses and from all the prophets. And you can see him drawing out from the Word of God, communicating to them verbally about the truth in Scripture. When Luke says he explained to them the things of Scripture, the word there is a compound word, dia plus hermeneuo. Hermeneuo. Hopefully, you can hear the English word that we use today that fits into what Jesus is doing here. We get our word hermeneutics from this Greek word. So what Jesus is doing is explaining to them from the Old Testament how all these passages point to himself. The word means to interpret. And as you've been thinking about what we spend much of our time as a body doing, talking about hermeneutics, about studying the Scripture, vital for us as followers of Jesus. What's happening here is some divine exegesis, right? Jesus is explaining the Scriptures. So he goes on interpreting from passage to passage. Down in verse 32, the men describe it as opening the Scriptures to them, talking to them about the truth. This would have to have been the greatest, and because of the day of the week, we can call it a Sunday school lesson, the greatest Sunday school lesson ever on the face of the planet Earth. Here you have Jesus, still veiled from their sight, but explaining to them the Scripture. Who better else to explain the Scripture than the living Word right there in their midst? So the summary in these guys' minds is, wow, this guy really knows the Scripture. He is good. He's explaining some things that we didn't even see before. Look now, after Jesus has explained to the two men, Jesus will reveal himself to the two men. But first he has to be invited to stay with them. Verse 28. They approached the village, this is Emmaus now, where they are going, we're going, and he acted as though he were going farther. So he wasn't pretending. He would have gone on, but he knew what would unfold. So he acts like he's going to go a little bit further. Verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So the sun's setting, the day's almost finished, and they want him to stay. I mean, this is good dinner conversation with this guy. We can get him into our home, and we can just interact with him and talk with him and ask him more questions. He's explaining things to us that all the other disciples, even those close ones to Jesus, they haven't been able to explain to us because they're just as confused as we are. But he's explaining things that nobody can explain. We need to have him stay with us. So they urge him. He stays with them. And they're eager to talk some more. The end of verse 29. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. This reminds us of, well, I think the first is communion, right? Taking the bread, blessing it, and giving it. We saw that back at the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his 11 disciples at that point. It also reminds us even back further into his ministry, him and the miracle of the loaves and the fish. He takes the loaves and he breaks it, passes out after he blesses it. Here, they're just sharing a meal. And the esteem that Jesus has in their eyes is clear, because who is the one doing the blessing and the breaking? They still don't know it's Jesus, but they have allowed him to come to take over the meal and do that for them. They see him as an important man. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. As he's passing out the bread, giving to them, all of a sudden they look and they see and they say, oh, it's Jesus. He's been here all along. He's the one explaining. No wonder it was so clear. It's him. They see him for who he is. In an instant, it just happens. Scales fall off their eyes. They can see. It reminds me of that story. In fact, this is my favorite story in the Old Testament. When Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the enemy. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is confident. The servant is afraid of the enemy. And Elisha prays, God, open the servant's eyes. And his eyes are opened, and he sees all of heaven just surrounding the mountains in the sky there. Fire, chariots, God's warriors out there. And it gives him great comfort because he can see now. Elisha saw it all along. He was spiritually minded. He saw it. These men's eyes are now open and they can see the spiritual and the physical reality in Jesus there. And they're amazed. But just as in an instant they recognized him, in an instant he's gone. Look at the end of verse 31. I think we would want more to happen here as we look at the story. They recognized him and he vanished from their sight. He's gone. No questions about, well, how did it happen? What was going on here? What's been happening? And we just don't have all the details, because these are all the details God knows that we need. Understand, it's not that the two disciples were looking at each other or they had turned their backs for a minute and Jesus hopped up really quick and walked out the door. It wasn't a quick exit, anything like that. He literally vanished from their sight. They were looking at him and he was gone. You get a little bit of an understanding of what the glorified state is here. And this is relevant to you and me, because one day we will be glorified also. And even as the Apostle John speaks about in 1 John, but we don't know exactly what we'll be like, but we'll be like Jesus somehow, some way. In a physical sense, we know that the glorified person is able to eat. They're recognizable as you compare their glorified state to how they were on earth. So there's some kind of connection there between what we look like now and what we'll look like in the future. We also know Jesus still had his wounds there. He will show those wounds to his disciples later on. In a spiritual sense, we see here that they're able to appear and disappear in an instant. They're not bound by solid objects like walls or doors. Somehow the concepts of space and time, the glorified person is just not as limited by those as we are today. So Jesus has revealed himself, allowed them to see him, then he vanished from their sight. Now look at the two men's response. They don't speak directly to Jesus because he's gone now, but they respond nonetheless. Verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Oh,
Oh, we need to back up, don't we, to verse 32. Save that for just a moment. Verse 32. They're still talking with each other. They're confirming to each other now what has gone on in their response. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?"
When you understand truth, or when it's being communicated to you, when you're interacting with the Word of God, and the Spirit is confirming that, there's just an excitement, a settled eagerness for what you're doing, and you want more. And it's going to maybe feel different or look different depending on your personality and how God has made you and designed you. But there's something that's just strengthening in your spirit when the truth is being communicated. And these men are communicating that to each other in these words. Were not our hearts burning within us? There was something going on in our spirits, in our minds, that was so exciting as he was talking. And we knew it was true. And they say their hearts were burning while he was explaining the scriptures to us. The word there literally is opened the scriptures to us. The same word back in verse 31 that's used to describe their eyes being opened to see Jesus. So there's opening all over the place here. They're talking about Jesus opening the scriptures and then their eyes being opened to see him and understand the reality there. So the first thing they do in this response to Jesus is they confirm to each other what has just happened. Now they return to Jerusalem. Look again at verse 33. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Now, remember, what time is it? It's near sunset. Back in verse 29, they urged Jesus, saying, "The day's almost done. Come in with us and spend some time with us." So the day's now done. And how far do they have to walk? 7 miles back to Jerusalem. These men are excited. They want to get back there, not sleep through the night, wake up rested and refreshed, and then go to Jerusalem. They need to go there now. And so they begin walking as the sun is set in the dark. You can imagine a hurried walk, maybe a run walk. And they get back there. The 11 are gathered, others with them. Verse 34, now they give testimony. This is their response to what Jesus has done, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Now, we don't have any details here about when he appeared to Simon or how he appeared to Simon. We just know that somehow between when they began their walk to Emmaus and when they get back to the disciples, they know that the Lord has appeared to Simon. Perhaps Jesus himself told them this somehow, some way. We don't know. But we know he's appeared to Simon. And Peter has seen the truth. Peter has convinced these two men. Maybe Peter himself has talked to them along the way. But he's convinced them that the resurrection is true. They confirm it with him. They understand together that it's true. Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. That word there, relate their experiences. The Greek word, exegeomai. We get the word exegesis from it. So they are exegeting their experience to the people listening to them as they explain what has just happened. They have testimony. They were eyewitnesses of what Jesus had done. Their story is now a confirmation as Jesus continues to confirm what has happened so that the people who were his followers could see. So the women were right all along. Jesus had told them what was going to occur. And slowly, but surely, over these next 40 days, he would encourage them, strengthen them, and prepare them for his departure. I think as we look at this story beyond just the enjoyment of it, and the thought that wouldn't it have been neat to have been right there with them, hearing what Jesus was saying, we again are encouraged to take God's word seriously and to understand what he expects us to do with it. I trust as we think about Jesus and these two men on the road to Emmaus, we would learn to seek the living word of God, Jesus Christ, through the living Word of God, the Scriptures that we have.